Today we continue on with our study of Acts, the history of the church. And as we look at Acts, many of us have to admit that we have perhaps too often experienced the efforts of being caught, the effects of punishment because we were in the wrong place at the wrong time, and sometimes for the wrong reasons. Paul had gone to the temple. Even though he knew that the temple God inhabited was not one made by hands. The temple was a living evidence that some people thought they could still entrap God in a place. We're kind of like that too, aren't we? Sometimes we think that God is in his holy of holies in the church more than he's in our life. That's just wrong. You see, in the holy of holies, there in the temple, there was nothing. God had departed some hundreds of years before. They hadn't even noticed. Some of us are like that too, that God once dwelt within our heart in such a strong and mighty way, and yet we're no longer aware of his presence. We don't know exactly when he left, but somewhere along the way, we begin to feel dry inside. We didn't feel that initial warmth and that sense of God's presence that was just so delicious, so overwhelming in our lives. We, too, still have a place we call the Holy of Holies, but there's very little evidence that God still dwells there. In our churches across North America, there's very little evidence that the God who created the universe, who stepped forth and said, "Let there be light," and there was light, any longer dwells within the four walls that are built, no matter how magnificent they may seem. It seems a hollow place, a place where perhaps once men built an edifice for the glory of God. But the glory, the power, seems to have dissipated over the years, just kind of drained out. You know, I have at our house, we used to have a storm door. The storm door got broken. We haven't replaced it yet. And Sandra was looking, and she saw a little gap between our door and the outside. And there's a draft that comes in. And there's a draft that goes out during the summertime, too. Because that storm door prevented the leakage of the air from the inside to the outside, or from the outside to the inside, depending on the season. Many of us have allowed a seepage, a crack, to form somewhere, and we just don't feel like we once did about the inhabitation of a holy God within this particular temple. And so we build these edifices, and they are evidence that we think, and we want the world to know that God dwells here under the sign that says first this or first that or whatever church it is or whatever denomination it is or whatever national thing, cathedral or whatever it is. But we no longer have God's power because you can see it in our elections. You can see it that the God's people are not empowered to do the things that need to be done, that God wants done so desperately in a world that is lost and dying. This was the kind of temple that Paul went into. He went into a place that was still considered to be a very special place where very special things happened. But the things that happened there meant nothing to God. Did the sacrifices of lambs and goats, of the red heifer, mean anything to God after his only begotten Son had sacrificed himself, the Lamb of the God that takes away the sins of the world? Of course not. were their customs and their traditions of keeping a law that Jesus came to fulfill and therefore free us from, was that honoring to God? And yet Paul was there. Paul was there to be seen. He was there to try to make a difference. I'm not questioning his motives as much as I am the fact that he wasn't led by God, in my opinion, to be at that place. And I'll tell you why in a moment. But I could say that of me. I could say that of most of us, if not all of us, that we have been someplace where we were just doing our own thing. We were not even aware of what God's purpose was in our lives. We were soaking up the stuff that the world gave us, the money, the fame, the fortune, or whatever it was, without getting on our knees and asking what He wanted us to do. The church today is kind of a hollow place, with hollow people, with hollow worship. Shakespeare said, "Is a place full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." That's the tale that these idiots tell. This last week I was in Charlotte, North Carolina, a very pretty place. Any of you have ever been there? And on Sunday morning, I was praying for you, and I was watching to try to get a little bit of spiritual insight. A pastor on a national television program. And he started out and he was right on. I was right there with him. Man, it was really good. And he talked about things that I have talked about to you. You know, things like it takes 7 positive statements to overcome 1 negative word that you've said about yourself or about others. And you say it to a child, you're just sorry. You have to tell that child he's magnificent 7 times just to come back to a neutral place with him. He was talking about that. And suddenly he said something that I knew was just not true. I turned to Sandra and I said, "That's not true." Because I just couldn't contain myself. Talking to the television doesn't seem to do me any good. But I was talking to it. Because here was a guy who commanded the attention of millions of people, and he said this. He said, "I can find nowhere in the Bible where it tells us to ever think negatively about ourselves in any way." Oh, really? How do you repent, by the way, unless you understand how far you've fallen from the example of Christ? What happened to all these little things in here where these prophets tell us that we're stiff-necked, horrible people? What happened to the scripture that said, "Judge yourself so that you won't be judged"? What happened to any of that? Did you miss all of it? But he just went right on. That statement just hung there as he preached this warm and fuzzy message about how we can overcome stuff. And one of the things he said, I mean, I could identify the truth of a lot of the things that he said. It was just this one big lie that bothered me so much. You see, that's what Satan does. He mixes a mixture of truth with lies. He was talking about playing basketball. And he was playing basketball with his son. And he had always beaten his son. Always beaten him. And on this one occasion, his son was playing with him in the backyard, and they were playing basketball. And he remembers jumping up and swatting his son's shot away, just knocking it away. But the big event was that his son actually won that game for the very first time. And so that week, the son was trying to relate this to someone else, and he said, "Hey, Dad, tell George what happened." He said, "Well, listen." He said, "I was playing basketball with him, and we were out in the backyard, and man, this ball came up, and I jumped up, and I hit it." See, he remembered what he did. He didn't remember what his son did. He didn't remember. And he confessed that. Everybody laughed because you know it's true. We think about what we have accomplished and we forget about that. And he said, you know, we need to always remember and forgive ourselves. Well, yeah, he was wrong there too. Because besides forgiving ourselves, we need to extend that. We need to think about the positive things that other people do and forgive them their trespasses. Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? To forgive those who misuse us, who do things bad about us. Remember the good things. Because without remembering those things, you can't forgive them. That's what God does when he looks into our heart. He sees us as a child. He sees you as a five-year-old or a six-year-old. Just a child that he loved, and he watched you try to take those first steps, and he's put his arms around you and picked you up when you fell. That's what he sees when he looks at us. He doesn't see the bald hair, the white hair, the wrinkles, or any of that. He sees you as he created you. He sees into your heart, one that's been broken and contrite, because that's what he loves. Each of us has done things, putting ourselves and our ministry and everything in risk, because we've been at the wrong place at the wrong time. I think about a commercial that I saw not long ago, and I've mentioned it to a couple of you. It's just a really funny commercial. Sandra really laughs when she sees it. She didn't know what it was about. I had to explain it to her afterwards, but she laughed. And this guy is playing catch with his son, and he takes the ball, and he says, "Now, keep your elbow like this and throw the ball like that." So the kid picks up the ball, and he goes, like that. Well, neither one of them can catch these balls. These balls are thrown, and the commercial basically says that the things that we teach our children don't always work out. And then they sell their car, you know, but if you drive this Volkswagen, you're in good shape. When we mess up, when we're in the wrong place at the wrong time, we're endorsing the thing we're there to do. If we're on a highway and we have a "I love Jesus more than life" sticker, and someone drives by and we scream at them and call them everything, you know, except a blue sailor, and the kid hears that, then our actions have spoken louder than words. We were at the wrong place at the wrong time for the wrong reason. We were doing our own thing and not God's at all. That's what we do. That's how we act. You know, maybe some of you have had the experience of being misunderstood. Talking about being the wrong reason. Have you ever told your kid to clean up their room? Oh, yeah. Isn't that an experience? And the mothers go, yeah. That's an experience. Because your motivations may be perfect. It may be that you're thinking, man, if I could just get this house cleaned up, then I could think straight. I can't think straight when everything's a clutter. No wonder you can't find anything. There's such a mess here. I've heard that. And so you say to your child, you know, you might want to try to clean up your room. And what kind of pushback do you get? It's my room! Stay out of my room. Keep your hands off my stuff. Because they misread your motivations. They don't understand. They took in your suggestion as a directive or an order, and they rebel against it. All of us do. Paul was, by his presence, giving authorization and recommendation to others that the temple was still a useful place, that it still had something positive there, that there was still something useful, that still fulfilled a purpose of God, that its traditions and customs had some sort of worth. And that's what we do. When we go along with the culture, when our families come to town and we don't bring them to church with us because, oh, well, they're not churchgoers. We're saying by our staying home, hey, it's okay, I'm going along with the culture. Oh, now I've stopped preaching. I started meddling. But it's the truth. When we go out into the world and we cheat or steal or act just like the world and go along to get along, we are, in fact, putting our ministry and our Christianity at risk. Because that's what we do. We are often in the wrong place at the wrong time for the wrong reasons. But the good news is this, that even when we are, God can use that for His glory. All we have to do is submit before Him. And then He can use you, even in the wrong place, even at the wrong time, even when you didn't get there with the right message, for His glory. Let us go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You are always picking us up and You're using us even when we're stiff-necked and even when we're rebellious. If we will simply, in the middle of our rebellion, surrender to You, then You can use us even in that state. And there's no state in which a human being can be when they cannot be washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And we're so thankful for that, that You're the God of new beginnings and second chances, that You're constantly urging us, even as the thief on the cross, to even at His last breath, surrender so that You can use it for Your glory. Father, we thank You and praise You, and I ask simply that You would take anything that I would say and cast it out. It's not worth anything. But Father, we ask for those words that come from You, that they be valued among silver and gold, that they are the most precious things to us, and that those words which have life and death in them will sink into us deeply, into our minds, into our hearts, and change us so that we may be useful to You, to give You glory and honor and praise. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's pick up here and look at what happens in the life of Paul when he's in the temple. And chapter 21, verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, he went there to be seen. He didn't go and hide in a corner someplace. He went to be seen. He went, you remember, because James and the other elders of Jerusalem had a plan, and their plan was that if he was seen actually endorsing or by his presence authorizing the customs and traditions of the temple, that the people who were against him, the Jews who would not accept him, would. And so he meant to be seen, and people saw him. That's what's happened to you and me too. It may be that you think that you wear your Christianity in a cloak someplace, and perhaps you do. No one can tell that you're Christian. Maybe you hide it. He didn't hide who he was. He went there misguidedly, I believe, but he went there not because God had told him in a dream to go there, or God had spoken to him through prayer, but he went there because there was something he wanted to accomplish. He wanted to be seen there, to be endorsing the things that happened there so he could be accepted by the people who worshiped there. And he went there. He was seen. But it stirred up the whole crowd. See, there was an unexpected kind of reaction. When you go out into the world and you confront the world with who you really are, it actually stirs up a crowd. You may think that you can somehow stay above it, that you won't get plummeted by it, but if you stand for Christ, you will be beaten. You will be attacked. Your motivations will be questioned. because people don't want to know. People would rather remain in their comfortable traditions than to have you come along and say, there is a lifestyle that is different. So he kind of experienced the unforeseen consequences of being there. The crowd laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Wow. What a statement. It's just like us. Don't condemn them too much. It's just like us. What does it say? It accuses him of things, of course, he hasn't done. And that's what will happen to you, too, if you go out and present yourself as a Christian into a dark world. You'll be accused of things you didn't do. Why? Because they'll try, first of all, to use the things you do against you. If that doesn't work, they'll make something up. That's what they've done here. They made something up. I mean, after all, Paul was a Jew's Jew. He did, in chapter 19, actually go ahead and do a Nazarene vow. I told you I thought it was a silly, stupid thing to do that weakened his ministry to the Gentiles to which he was sent, but he still did it, just like you, just like me. We get caught up in stuff and we still do stuff we shouldn't do. Without asking God what is the perfect thing to do, we do the good thing instead. But they get a hold of him. They lie about him. He hasn't preached against the people. He has loved the people. And the people, they mean here, the Jewish people. Where did he go? God told him to go first to the Gentiles. Does he do that? No. In every missionary journey, Luke records that he first goes to the synagogue. He always goes back to the Jews. He loves the Jews. He wants them to see them fulfilled. He wants them to understand that Jesus, who was a Jew, came to save them from the law. He's desperate for them to know that. So it's not true that he has done this, that he has spoken against the people or the law. He continues to keep the law. And this place, the temple, he is there. He's in the temple. I wish he had preached against it, but he didn't. And against the people and the law in this place, and furthermore, he's brought Greeks into the temple. Well, he hadn't done that either. You know, there was a sign that archaeologists found not long ago, which was in the temple, and it says, if you're a Gentile, you walk in here and surrender your life. Wow. They say he's defiled this holy place. Listen, the only thing holy about that place is the presence of God, and God's presence wasn't there. They didn't even recognize God when he walked in their very midst. As a matter of fact, the God they supposedly worshipped put together cards, made them knots in them, and whipped them out of the place. This holy place, is that what Jesus called it? He said, you have made my Father's house into a den of thieves. A holy place? Are churches in America holy places? Are they holy things are done there? Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. What were the fruits coming out of the church? What is the fruit coming out of this church and the churches across America? Is it love and grace and mercy? Are the fruits of the Spirit here? Are they flowing through us into a world? Or are they simply the spirit of anger and vengeance and judgmentalism? Because that's what flowed out of the temple, and by that fruit you shall know what that temple was all about. They judged people. This holy place. Jesus said of that holy place that there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. And there wasn't. The only thing that's left there now is a retaining wall. It had nothing to do with the temple except that it was a retaining wall. The temple is gone. There's not one stone left on another of the holy place. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Boy, that says something, doesn't it? The doors were shut? Where's the temple guard shutting the doors? the temple guard, the people who were there, filled with anger, thought that a person, Gentile or a Jew, who was not right with their customs and traditions, was defiling the place. They shut the doors, you know, for a very simple reason. They didn't want the blood of Paul inside the temple because it would defile the temple. Let me explain to you that when Jesus opened his arms this wide, it was the doors of heaven opening. The doors of any church are opened wide. They are not there to exclude people, no matter what their race, their creed, their financial situation, or any other thing. Their doors are always open as Christ's arms are open, because we do not believe people defile the temple. We believe that the temple is defiled because it throws people in the gutter instead of bringing them in. They closed the doors. Oh, goodness gracious. Great place, the temple. You'd really want to go there. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, they had a purpose in mind. They didn't bother to get permission from anybody. They just decided that his crimes were such, based on the witnesses of two or three people, no. Just simply because they had decided in their anger to go ahead and kill him. And he was down on his knees. Suddenly, Paul, in that situation, had to be in a totally different frame of mind. He had gone there, remember, to try to gain support, to try to gain a recognition, to try to gain some sort of acceptance by the people who were in the temple. And it had turned on him. And he was being beaten to death. I can see him down on the ground. Marble stairs, wooden things hitting him, feet kicking and scratching him, maybe on his toes, on his fingers, on his hands, kicking him in the ribs. It was an angry mob beating him. There was blood probably all over his head. His nose was probably broken. His teeth were probably knocked out. He was in the situation where he could do nothing. Have you ever been in that situation? Have you ever been in a hospital and you were tied down to all these machines? You felt like there was nothing you could do? I tell you the truth, that when the doctor told me that my blood was great and I'd live forever, you know, that I had much better blood than he did, that was not really a big deal to me, by the way. You know, I thought I would have to get well to get to the point where I could die. I was sick. And when you're down that low, when you are to the place where you can't think you can do anything for yourself, that's the moment at which you call out to God. And even if you're in the wrong place, even if it was the wrong time for you to be there, it was not the time that God had called you there. You went there because of men. And because you had the wrong message. You were trying to fit in. You were trying to endorse the thing that produced the fruit you were now suffering. Even then, if you call out to God, he will rescue you. That's what happened with Paul. He was being beaten. Now they were seeking to kill him. News came to the commander of the garrison. All Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now the garrison is Antonio's fortress, which was right on the top of the Temple Mount. It actually had four kind of columns and then one long column in the middle, and they could see from that place all the things that happened on the Temple Mount. It was named after Mark Anthony, if you're curious about how it became Antonio's fortress. It was a place where they could hear, and all of the soldiers were garrisoned so that they could put down any kind of upsetting revolt that took place. This was what was going on. They were there for that purpose. And so when the news came up to them, at their sentries probably saw there was a mob gathering at the temple base, they ran down there to put a stop to this unlawful assembly. He said immediately he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Isn't that amazing? Now, they did not rescue Paul. God rescued Paul. God may use a certain thing in your life to make you give credit where credit is not due. The government does not feed you, God feeds you. The government does not protect you, God protects you. The government is there for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to serve the glory of God. And when it fails to do that, the government no longer has any authority over your life. And yet you're to pray for them, because you're to pray that the government will fall into a submissive purpose before God. And God may use them as he has used these centurions, but it is God that rescued Paul. And the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. You remember the prophecies that he would be bound in chains. Now he was being bound in chains. I don't think he needed to be beaten. I think he brought that upon himself. But sometimes we bring things like that upon ourselves, don't we? Don't we? Of course we do. When we know better, we go ahead and continue a lifestyle that's going to put us in the hospital. We know we shouldn't eat that chocolate pie. Boy, I love chocolate pie. We shouldn't eat that pecan pie. I love pecan pie. But sin is pleasurable for a season. You don't eat that stuff if you don't want to spend time with diabetes and you don't want to spend time in the hospital with coronary failure. I don't care whose toes I step on. The Twinkie company may make you think that a Twinkie will last forever. It doesn't, but you can if you'll give up the Twinkie for Christ. Here we have a situation where he was put into chains. And then the commander asked who he was and what he had done. He wanted to know why this uproar had taken place. But there were all these voices and they were screaming all these things, and he couldn't really get it. He didn't really understand what could have brought this mob into such a upset and such a roar. Why are they acting like this? Why? There's got to be a logical reason. One of our problems is we always look for logical reasons. You know, when Jesus spoke to us, you didn't have to analyze what he said. You didn't have to take it apart piece by piece by piece by piece by piece. As a matter of fact, he would give a parable, and then he would say to his disciples, who didn't understand the parable, what the parable meant. But you see, the word of Christ, the word of God, is so strong that you don't have to understand all of it. You just have to receive it, and it will do its own work. That's the reason it goes out and does not come back void. It's because it is strong enough within itself. It doesn't need the things of men. You want to understand how things happen. You want to see it as God sees it. You want to understand what's going on. And what's going on here is that Paul is being chained as God said he would be. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another, so that when he could not ascertain the truth, he could not ascertain what the truth was because of the turmoil, he commanded him to be taken to the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Here's another fruit of that mob. Here's Paul, he's already bleeding. No doubt he's got broken fingers and broken ribs, and he is in a mess. But he's been there before. He's been beaten before. He's been stoned before. He suffered like this before. He knows that even though he has suffered, he serves a God who can heal. But he's all bloodied. He's having to be carried by soldiers up the steps because of the multitudes that are still trying to kill him. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him, away with him." And then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" The commander replied, he said, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out of the wilderness?" Let me tell you who he thinks he is. You see, this commander has gone down there and he thinks that this turmoil must have been caused by something great. And there was an Egyptian, a false prophet, who drew thousands upon thousands. Josephus says there were 40,000. Who knows how many there really were, because Josephus had a little bit of an exaggeration, kind of like Baptist ministers. And so, why do you think that's funny? So in any case, he was there, and he drew all of his followers to the Mount of Olives. Interesting spot. And he prophesied that the walls of the city would come down and that the Romans would be cast out. But before that prophecy could take place, the Romans went down and attacked them, and hundreds were killed. And the Egyptian and many of his followers vanished out of the grip of the Romans. That's who he thinks he is. He thinks he's got somebody who's on the FBI's most wanted list. He thinks, well, I missed him the first time, but I got him this time. I got him. Aren't you that person? No, he's not that person. Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Well, no, Tarsus was not a mean city. It had universities and a cultural background that rivaled Athens or Alexandria. It was a major metropolitan area. I didn't come out of the desert. I'm not some country yokel. I came from this place. And so Paul said, I implore you. He's asking him politely, permit me to speak to the people. And so when he had given permission, Paul stood on the stairs. Now, why did he give permission? I'm sure he still doesn't know who Paul is or why this fuss was created, why he had to go down there in the first place. I'm sure he wants him to say to all these people who've been so violent that he had to carry him up into the guardhouse, why all of this was happening. Maybe if he hears some of the accusations, he will understand. I think that may be one of the reasons he rationalized that he gave Paul permission. I think he actually gave Paul permission because God moved him to. Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in Hebrew, and then he gives his testimony. And next week we'll talk about his testimony. But I want you to think about the scene here for a moment. Here is a man who is beaten. You know, when you get a head wound, blood just gushes. It doesn't matter if it's great or small. There's blood all over him, no doubt. And he looks at the people who've been accusing him. He looks at the people who've been angry with him, and violence against him has taken place. And he looks back at them and submits his own retribution and revenge and anger before God of peace and love and mercy. And he speaks in their own language quietly to them. That is an example to all of us. When we have a slight, when the government taxes us too much, or somebody restricts our freedoms, or something else happens, we don't go for revenge. We try to seek God. What does God want to happen in that moment? That's what Paul finally came to. He finally surrendered himself to God. He had been there before. He had been beaten before. You remember when he went to Athens. Oh, he was proud, and he went to Athens. He was from Tarsus, after all. He went to Mars Hill, and he debated with the people, and not one person came to Christ. He came back to Corinth, and he said, I am determined to preach to you nothing but Christ and him crucified. I'm giving that up. I've given up that pride. I've given up that intellectual approach. Now I just want to preach to you with power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For I am not ashamed of the cross of Christ. He has a different attitude that is brought on because he's been beaten, yes. And you and I are just like that. Sometimes God has to really beat us up emotionally, beat us up physically, beat us up in every way so that we will finally comply with what he wants us to do. I used to have my friends pray. I say the same thing to you today. Pray that I learn to smell carrots in the dark. Because I'm tired of being the mule with the carrot sticking out in front of him and learning by the stick method of teaching. I don't need that anymore. I don't need the bruises, please. I'm bound to get some because those who he loves, he does chastise. But It's better to see the carrot and follow it. Paul follows it. What's a contemporary example? I started trying to think. What's a contemporary example? Well, then one came to mind. You know, we lived close to Washington, D.C. for quite some period of time, about 12 miles, just south, Fairfax County. And there was, during the time that we were there, a very powerful man. Access in Washington is power, and this man had access to the highest levels. He was a man who had power and prestige and position. He was a ruthless man who people said, why, he'd throw his own mother under the bus if it suited his ambition. He would do anything. He was a man filled with that kind of power. But he was in the wrong place. He was in Washington, D.C. God never wanted him there. His own ego and his own pride and his own adventurism and his own ambition had taken him there. He was up there at the wrong time. He was there in the administration of Richard Nixon. He was there with the wrong message. His message was to everybody who disagreed, we'll put you under our thumb. We'll hurt you. But he was caught up as one of the conspirators in the Watergate scandal. And he was cast into prison. And there was Chuck Colson in prison. He had lost everything. He had lost everything he thought was so important. He had lost his power, his access, his prestige, his honor, his reputation, his money, everything. And he was in prison. And he had a conversion. And I, like many others, thought, well, that's just a conversion of convenience. Another jailhouse Christian. See, he had to prove to me that it was real because I didn't believe him. I thought that man, such a manipulator, he's now trying to manipulate our faith. But over time, his ministry and his conversion was shown to be true. And he became a man committed before God. Britt Hume, who's with Fox News, gives credit to Charles Colson's Bible studies for coming to Christ himself. He was a man who totally was transformed. You see, the point is when Paul spoke to the people of the temple and he spoke in their own language, he wasn't saying, I'm just like you. He's saying, I was just like you. I'm a new creature, changed by the grace of God, empowered by his power, and glorified by his glory. I am a new creature. I have nothing to do with the old man. The old man is dead, is passed away. I'm no longer like you. I can speak your language. I can still understand what your motivations are. But I'm not like you any more than a potted plant is like a cut flower. I am no longer like you. I am alive in Christ. People don't like to hear that. That confronts people. It confronts them. Because when you point out the difference between living an eternal life and living a secular, earthly life, you have said to people, oh, that person is condescending. That person is trying to give me a directive. That is not a suggestion. And you get pushback. When you surrender to God, I pray, number one, that you will not submit only after you've been beaten into submission, like me. I pray that you will be in the right place, the place that God designed you to be, that you'll be there at the right time, at this very moment when God wants you to be in his will. That you'll be there. That you'll be there with the right message. That the message will be the message of the cross. Of nothing but Christ crucified. That you will tell people that they are sinners just like you were. And that you have found the way out of the ditch in which you found yourself. That is what happened to Paul. It's what happened to Chuck Colson. And it's what happens to you and I. When we surrender to God. and allow him to use you the way he wants to.